Good morning. You beat me to it. Yes. Well, a special thanks to Sean and Mike and the rest of our worship team for leading us into worship this morning. Thank you, guys. Who is excited about the Olympics? A few people out there? Some of it? And not the speed walking? I love that. All right. I love the Olympics, if for no other reason than every couple of years we get a break from all of the terrible news that comes across our TV screens. And finally, for once, we can take just a couple of weeks and see the world come together around something good. Because it's so easy to look at this world today and think, how can it be so bad if God is in the midst of it? How can this world be so messed up if Jesus already died to save it? Where do we go from here? Is it all downhill or is there still hope? And I think the answer to those questions is all a matter of perspective. It's choosing to see the light instead of choosing to focus on the darkness around you. Am I coming up over here? Not yet. There we go. It's choosing to see the light instead of seeing the darkness. It's choosing to see the problems of this world through empowerment instead of through helplessness. You see, a lot of us come to Christ and we think if we're just good enough, if we just could get this faith thing down, if we could just get our lives figured out and love Jesus enough, all of our problems and all of our difficulties would disappear. But that's not the case. You see, Jesus didn't come to save us from this world. He said, as a matter of fact, you're in but not of this world. No, he came to save us in the midst of it, in the midst of all the brokenness, in the midst of all the pain, in the midst of all the imperfections. If you look at the way Jesus lived and walked this earth, people wanted to kill him around every corner. The church condemned him. All the people that he poured out and poured out and poured out to rejected him, turned away. He didn't have an easy life. But he walked through it with peace, with confidence, with joy, with hope, because he had a shift in perspective. It's easy to look at the problems of this world and to point our fingers and to say, it's everybody else's problem. It's their fault that the world is so messed up. To think that we have all the answers, or to think if everyone just thought like us or acted like us or had the same beliefs or same values as us, that everything would be okay, that the whole world would work itself out, we could all love each other and just get along. But what if? What if the problems that you see in this world can't be fixed that way? What if they can only be fixed by a change in perspective? What if the first step to solving the problems of this world or instead to look at the problems in yourself? This week we're starting a new series called The Road to Recovery. And yes, it's a series about changing the world, but more than that, it's a series about being changed yourself. And in this series, we're going to explore how to deal with the hurts in your life, how to overcome the habits that you just can't seem to break, and how to get past the hang-ups and the roadblocks and the things that get in the way of you being all that God created you to be. Our kind of theme verse for this series comes from Isaiah chapter 57. And you all know how to read it this morning, right? With chutzpah, so let's do that together. I am the high and holy God who lives forever. I live in a high and holy place. But I also live with people who are humble and repentant, so that I can restore their confidence and hope. I gave my people life, and I will not continue to accuse them or be angry with them forever. I was angry with them because of their sin and greed, and so I punished them and abandoned them. But they were stubborn and kept going their own way. I have seen how they acted, but I will heal them. I will lead them and help them. And I will comfort those who mourn. I offer peace to all, both near and far. I will heal my people. Now, we read that out of the Good News Translation this morning. specifically because of how it presents these last two verses, verse 18 and 19, which is our theme for the next 6 weeks. I want to look at those a little bit more closely. It says, I've seen, this is God speaking, it says, I've seen how you acted, but I will heal you. I will lead you and help you, and I will comfort those who mourn. I offer peace to all, both near and far. I will heal my people. What an incredible, incredible promise if we can begin to believe this. This is God speaking this over you. He says, if you've been hurt, I want to heal you. And I really do believe that this morning and throughout this series, God wants to heal you. He says, if you've been hurt, I want to heal you. If you're confused and you don't know the way to go, I want to lead you. If you feel helpless to change, God says, I want to help you. If you feel alone and misunderstood, God says, I want to comfort you. And if you feel anxious and worried and afraid about all of this, well, let me tell you, first of all, that you're not alone. But second, God says, I want to offer you my peace. Now, I fear I've already lost a few of you this morning. Some of you who would say, I don't think this series is for me. My problems aren't that bad. Or, that's fine, but I've got it under control. I can solve my own problems, thank you. This series on recovery is for somebody else. But this series is for everyone. For every single person in this room, for every person who's going to listen to this later on podcast, for every person who will never hear these words, this message is for you. Life is hard. We live in an imperfect world. We're hurt by other people all the time, and we cause hurt to other people. Not a single one of us walks this earth without hurts, habits, and hang-ups. So if that's true, if we can just pretend for a minute that we all have something we need to heal from, then let's dare to ask a question this morning, and let's have the courage to take it seriously. What do you need to recover from? In John chapter 8, we find a group of people who thought they were doing just fine. They didn't think they had a whole lot of room to change. They were the churchgoers after all. They were even the church leaders, the ones who followed all the rules and went on all the mission trips and did all the things they were supposed to do. They thought they'd conquered sin and had nothing left to heal from. And they're standing around this circle around a woman who they've accused of committing adultery. And they all have these big rocks in their hands ready to throw them at her and stone her to death for her sin. Until up walks Jesus on the scene, and all the heads turn because they knew who this guy was. And they were curious to see what was he going to do. Was he going to join in the stoning, or was he going to condemn them? What was he going to do? They were curious. So with all eyes on him, Jesus gets down on his knees on the ground, and they think, oh, yes, he's going to pick up a rock and we can have our fun. But instead of picking up a rock, Jesus begins to draw in the dirt with his finger. And we don't know exactly what Jesus drew in the dirt, but we do know that it changed that woman's fate. He said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And there's lots of theories about what he drew, but I tend to gravitate towards one that says, rather than drawing, he wrote. And when Jesus got down, he wrote the sins of the people in that group in the sand. And I don't think that he was general in doing so. I think he was very specific. I think he was very direct. And as he wrote these things in the sand, each person in that crowd began to recognize their own faults, their own failures, their own sins, their own imperfections. And one by one, as they realized this, they took their stones, those stones that said the problems in this world are somebody else's fault. And they put those stones down and they walked away. In just a moment, we're going to send our kids to kids' church. And as we do, I'm going to draw some things on the screen for you, in front of you. They're also in your Revolution mobile app if you're taking notes and you want to look at them there. Some of those things may or may not strike a chord with you. And if they serve as a distraction from the exercise, go ahead and just close your eyes. But as the kids head upstairs, we're going to take a few minutes and pray and reflect and seek God about this question: what do you need to recover from? Father, we all have things in our lives that we need healing from. But God, you have come to give us abundant life. You've come to set us free. You've come not to leave us as orphans, but to call us as sons and daughters. So Lord, we give ourselves to you with all of our hurts, with all of our fears, with all of our anxieties and all of our habits and addictions and hang-ups. God, we say, open our hearts this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds to receive what you have for us, to receive your recovery, your healing, your freedom, your abundant life. Come and move in us today. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's some good news for you this morning.
Good.
Good. Is it getting a little depressing? No matter what you're going through, whether you need recovery from emotional things or financial things or spiritual things or sexual things or whatever they might be that you need recovery from, God has given us an answer. And he's given us all the same principles for recovery. Now, these principles aren't anything new. In fact, you can find them in one of the oldest, most reliable books on the planet, the Bible. But they've been developed through a group called Celebrate Recovery that's been helping people through this process for over 25 years. And in fact, right here at Revolution, we've had a core group of people who've been going through this process for the last several months, preparing to launch Celebrate Recovery to the public this fall. But all of these steps, all of these principles center around one word. And if you haven't guessed it already, it's recovery. Now, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at a principle for each of those letters. And today, in good Sesame Street fashion, it's been brought to you by the letter R. Ha, ha, ha. The R stands for realize. Now, you may be familiar with the ABCs of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that you might be saved. And you might be familiar with the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous, which says that we're to admit powerlessness or addiction to alcohol. And this is similar, it's close, but what we really need to realize is not just that we're sinners, not just that we're broken vessels, but what we need to realize this morning is that we are not God. I am not God, you are not God, we are not God. We are powerless to change the sinful nature in our lives. If we're going to get through this, if we're going to find healing, we have to turn to someone bigger, more powerful, more awesome than ourselves. So we've all been born with a tendency to sin. And from the day we arrived on this planet, and blinking, step into the sun, we see ourselves as the center of the universe. There's a couple of Lion King fans out there. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. And we continue that way until someone or something can pull us beyond ourselves into this bigger picture, into some story that's bigger than ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I don't really understand myself. For what I want to do, I know it's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the things I don't want to do. I do the things that I hate. And I think that's something we can all relate to. We do things all the time that aren't good for ourselves, even things that are self-destructive. And we don't do the things that are good for us. A couple of you posted on Facebook a few weeks back this post that said, I don't mean to brag, but I just finished my 14-day diet in 3 hours and 20 minutes. Not just that, but we respond to other people the wrong way all the time, don't we? Especially when we're hurt. And most of the time, it just makes the issues escalate. We try to fix problems for ourselves or try to fix problems for other people, and they just end up worse than when they started. We try and we try and we try and we try by our own strength, but we keep coming up short. It says in Proverbs 14, it says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it just leads you to death. And I don't care if you've been a Christian for 20 years or for 20 minutes. We all face the same temptations and struggles every single day. The temptation to see our perspective over God's perspective. The temptation to rely on our own strength instead of on God's strength. The temptation to try and solve our own problems instead of running to God for help. And this all stems from the same issue that you may or may not agree with right now. That's okay. It might take some deep reflection, some vulnerability, self-examination to figure this out. But the problem that we all face is that we all want to be God. We all want to be able to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. If you don't believe me, just think for a second what your first response is, and don't say it out loud, but what's your first response when I say a phrase like transgender bathrooms, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton? I barely get the words out of my mouth, don't I, before you've already decided in your head what's right and what's wrong. We all make those judgments. We all want to make the rules. We all want to put ourselves at the center of the universe. We all want to be the boss. We all want to have things our way. We all want to do what feels good. We want to be in control. And the strange thing is, the more insecure you are, probably the more driven to control you are. You might say, well, my insecurity, I hide all the time. But even hiding is a form of control, because if you hide from everything, nothing can hurt you, right? But there's still pain. And so we try to control ourselves. We try to control other people, to control our environments. We even try to control God. This might blow your minds this morning. But believe it or not, God does not exist to serve your needs and to answer your prayer requests. Mind blown. No, we exist to serve him, to serve his will, and to answer when he calls. This is mankind's oldest problem. Even Adam and Eve struggled with this. Satan approached Eve in the garden and he said, hey, Eve, come over here. Come over here to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say you're not supposed to eat from this tree? Did he really say you're going to die? You're not going to die. What's really going to happen if you eat this fruit is you're going to start to know good from evil and you're going to be like God. Well, cool. Who doesn't want to be like God? It's a good thing, right? We're all sitting here trying to live better lives because we want to be more like God. But the problem wasn't about the desire to be like God. The problem was rather their disobedience. And it was in gaining the ability to judge right and wrong that took the responsibility away from the only one who could truly do it well. When we got the art of judgment or the art of comparison, we were never intended to have that gift. Our finite and fickle selves could never possibly make the right judgments all the time. Nor could we have everyone or everything in creation in mind when we make our decisions. No, the only way we're able to judge is by comparing things to our own imperfect selves. Now, I'm not one to blame a specific gender role, and I think that Adam and Eve were both equally guilty of their sin. But I do wonder if this is why women are so plagued by comparison today. I mean, walk into a party with a woman at your side, and you're not through the door before she already knows the hair, the clothes, the makeup, the body, the everything about every other woman in that room. Am I right? And look at the advertising that is just bombarding women in our culture to compare themselves with every latest model, every latest fashion, every latest style or standard. It's ridiculous. And men, we're not exempt either. We compare ourselves just as much in sports, in the gym, by our cars or our jobs or our income. Yes, even by our dashing good looks and the size of our houses. We've all become very good at playing God. We've become experts at hiding our humanity, at hiding our weaknesses, at making ourselves the center of the universe. Rick Warren, who's the pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, has categorized the ways that we play God into four areas: our image, other people, our problems, and our pain. The first area in our image, we spend so much energy trying to control what other people think of us. If you think about the amount of hours that we work every week just to be able to buy the right clothes, the right house, the right car, the right everything to fit into society and keep the image that we want to keep. We walk around with masks on, trying to show people certain sides of us while hiding others, covering up our weaknesses while we deny our feelings. Now, you may have heard the statistic that 85% of all statistics are made up on the spot, including that one. But I've heard it said that the average person tells four lies every single day. 1,460 lies a year, 87,600 lies by the time they're 60. And what is the number one lie that we tell to other people? I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm not angry. I'm not hurt. I'm not upset. I'm not worried. I'm not afraid. I'm fine. The last time I taught, we talked about Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis, who were the fakers, right? They were the ones that were putting on a front for everybody. And I told the story of when I was a teenager, the times that I would go and I would lock myself in my bedroom and I would just cry, because it was the only place that I could really be me. It's the only place I didn't have to put on a mask. It's the only place that I didn't have to try to please everybody or try to keep up appearances. But why are we so afraid to show others who we really are? Because if I tell you who I really am and you reject that, that's all I've got. I don't have a backup plan. I don't have anything else to offer. It's just safer if I only show you the parts of me that I think you're going to like. Second area that we play God is trying to control other people. And you see it everywhere, in politics, in marriage, in the workplace, parents with their children, children with their parents. We lie to and manipulate each other to get people to respond the way that we want them to. We use guilt, we use fear, we even use praise to control people. We use anger, we use violence, we use our bodies, we use money, all in an effort to get people to do what we want. The third way we play God is with our problems. We use phrases like, I can handle this. It's not a really problem. I don't need any help. I can quit anytime. I can beat this. But the more we try to fix our problems, the worse they get. You might also remember from that Sardis teaching, we talked about turning a horse. And a horse is a big animal, and by our strength, we couldn't turn something that big and that heavy. But if you want to turn a horse, all you have to do is turn its head, because where it's looking is where it's going to go. So all you have to do to turn this massive animal is just pull on this little rope that's tied into a bit in its mouth, and the head turns and the horse moves. And just like the horse, so long as we're focused on our own problems, we're just going to keep going in circles and we're never going to find a way out. If we want our problems to disappear, we've got to turn and focus and face a different way. The fourth way that we play God is by trying to control our pain. And I think this is probably the one that's most evident to us here, because it's the one that screams the loudest. We spend the majority of our lives running from pain, trying to avoid it, deny it, escape it, reduce it, postpone it. And it's different for each of us. For some, we eat too much. We watch too much TV. We look at pornography. We do drugs, we smoke, or we drink to relieve our stress or to take the edge off or just to calm our heads a little bit. We use other people, especially a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse. We play video games for hours on end, even solitaire or Candy Crush. Do whatever we can just to keep our minds busy or to numb them or turn them off so that we don't have to face our pain. We avoid pain through our anger, which says, my pain is someone else's fault. Through abuse, through depression. Depression is just a bunch of anger that's been bottled up inside. Through emotional numbness, We even avoid pain by experiencing it through others. We love to see other people's pain in movies and books and TV sitcoms because their dysfunction makes us feel good about ourselves, doesn't it? But we try to solve these problems, these symptoms, these ways that we control our pain, just like we talked about playing God through controlling our problems. And we think that the issue is really the drinking or the TV or the overeating. And by focusing on them, they can be overcome. But the thing is, they're all just symptoms. They're like warning lights in your car, like that check engine light that comes on. The light isn't the problem, but it's telling you that there's something deeper going on under the hood. And you can take a piece of electrical tape and you can put it over that check engine light. It'll go away. But pretty soon another light's going to pop up and another light's going to pop up and another light's going to pop up and still, until the whole car doesn't run anymore. Until you learn to deal with the deeper issues, these symptoms aren't going to go away. Until you learn to face your pain head on, you're going to keep finding new ways to cope and you're never going to experience true freedom. In John chapter 4, we find a woman who is doing this very thing. She came to the well just like she did every day to draw some water. She was thirsty, needed a drink. And she meets this man, Jesus, there at the well who says, "Woman, give me a drink." Now, there's a lot that can be said in between in this story, even just about that one statement, a Samaritan woman being approached by a Jewish man. But throughout this story, Jesus reveals that just like she keeps coming to this well day after day after day after day to fill her physical thirst, she's been running from man to man to man to man, from relationship to relationship to relationship to try and fill her emotional thirst, to try and fill that void, that pain deep inside. And Jesus says something to her that's profound. He says, "Woman, ask of me. All you have to do is ask. And I will give you a living water. And whoever drinks of that water will never thirst again." Now, of course, at first she thinks that he's just talking about the well and this magic water that I'm never going to have to come here and draw water again. That's not what he was talking about. No, he was offering her something far greater that was going to deal with the inner pain that plagued her day after day after day, that kept her running to all of these different things looking for satisfaction. What's the first step to recovery? To realize that we're not God. And just like that woman who'd been trying to do this on her own strength, to have been trying to do this her own way all of her life, we keep coming back to the same wells over and over and over again, looking for something that will satisfy. It's scary to realize that we can't do this on our own. It's scary to realize that we can't get ourselves out of the pit that we've dug for ourselves. But it's the only way to experience the abundant life Christ promised. We have to turn to someone greater than ourselves. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. You know, Job came to this realization way too late in his story. He lost everything, his house, his children, his health, his fortune. He was at the end of his rope. And he finally broke down at the end of all this and he questioned God. And what was God's response to him? Well, in a nutshell, it was this. He said, "Job, I am God, and you are not." And through that, Job was able to respond and say, "Previously, Lord, I had heard of you. You were a good idea. I believed in you. I followed you. I did what you asked. I thought, you know, you're a pretty good guy. But now I see you. Now I know you. Now I have an intimate relationship with you, and that only happens through process." I call it the P word because nobody likes to talk about process. They all want things right now. We live in a microwave society. But this kind of intimate relationship with God, this that brings about healing, that brings about abundance, only happens by letting God be God, by letting him be the healer, by letting him be the provider, by letting him be the restorer, by letting him be the protector. And you know, maybe, just maybe, if you're sitting here today and wondering why you haven't had the healing you're looking for, you haven't had the provision or the restoration or the protection that you're looking for, maybe, just maybe, is because you've been looking to yourself or to someone else or to something other than God to provide those for you. Let's continue to worship. Perfect and victorious Father, you're so good to us. You haven't left us as orphans after all, but you've come and you've welcomed us as sons and daughters, and you've given us this promise. You've given us this life and these broken vessels. It's your promise to heal us, to restore us, to renew us, to make us new. God, you're so good to us. You're so abundant and overflowing. And God, we thank you. We thank you that you have come that we could be free. Lord, we give you glory this morning. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, you know, there are some serious consequences when it comes to playing God. And I think of them, yes, they're consequences, but I think of them this morning more as evidence. Evidence that you can look at, and maybe you're experiencing some of these things in your own life, and it might be a sign that you need to ask God, what am I running from? What am I taking off your plate? Where am I trying to play God? And the first bit of evidence that I see when we're trying to play God is this: it's fear. When you try and control everything, you get afraid. First of all, you're afraid that you're going to lose control. Second, you might be afraid that someone's going to find out who you really are, that you really don't have it all together. You might be afraid that if you start exploring your pain, it's going to be too much for you. You might be afraid of what you'll do when you get in touch with that pain. You might be afraid to fail, afraid to be rejected or unloved or unliked, filled with shame, overcome by guilt, full of so many secrets that are just building up and building up and building up, you feel like you're going to explode. Let me tell you, that's not a good way to live. And if you're living that way, if you're living in fear, you don't have to. But you have to give up control. The next consequence of playing God, the next evidence that you might find in your life is frustration. Because believe it or not, trying to control the universe is infuriating. I say that from experience. But if you're living in a constant state of frustration, could it be because you've been taking on the responsibility of control that was God's? A responsibility that you were never meant to have? We weren't meant to take all these problems on our shoulders. We're not equipped for that. And when we try anyway and they fall apart, it can drive us insane. If nothing else, it wears us out trying to keep everything together. And that brings us to number three, fatigue. It is exhausting trying to play God. Trying to control everything, pretending you have it all together, keeping secrets, hiding in your guilt, always trying to manipulate your circumstances, sleeping with one eye open to see what other people are saying and doing behind your back. It takes a lot of energy. Not to mention all the running, all the busyness. I'm pretty guilty of living a busy life. And my first tendency when you might ask me how I'm doing is to tell you how busy I am and tell you everything that's on my schedule and everything that I have to do. And I would guess it's the same for many of you here today. Busyness has actually become such a rampant problem in our society that many leaders today are calling it the spirit of this age. That is to say, it's one of the greatest enemies that greatest weapons that the enemy is using against us today, keeping us busy. And one of the reasons we stay so busy is because we just don't like the way it feels when we slow down. We don't like the thoughts that run through our heads when we stop. We don't like the feelings and emotions and insecurities that creep in when we give ourselves time to rest. So, we bury ourselves in work. or making a home or taking care of a family, or we get into a hobby or a sport like that turns into a compulsion, like golf or bowling or gardening or you name it. And pretty soon we find that your only place of peace is on the golf course or in your garden or with a fishing pole in your hand. And those are all great things. They're all gifts from God until they become a replacement for God. Until we say, God, I'm not going to come to you with my problems. I'm going to come to the TV. I'm going to come to the video game. I'm going to come to sexual addiction, or I'm going to come to alcohol, or I'm going to come to all of these different things instead of God with my pain. We even keep ourselves busy with religious activities, trying to do all the right things, hiding behind all the good things that we're doing in the community. We keep ourselves so busy and so tired that by the end of the day, we don't have energy left for our crutches or our addictions. We want to get to the end of the day and we want to fall asleep from exhaustion before all the thoughts start to creep into our heads. In Psalm 32, David, who, if you ask me, was a bit of a drama queen, he described what it was like in his own life to hide from sin and shame. And he said, "Oh, my strength. Oh, my strength has evaporated like water in the summer heat." See, drama queen, right? And if you find yourself living in that same state of constant fatigue, constant busyness, perhaps now is the time that you need to ask, what am I running from? What pain am I trying to avoid? What problem don't I want to face that drives me to so much busyness and so much exhaustion? And finally, evidence number four that you might be playing God is failure. Proverbs 28:13 says, "The people that hide their sin will not succeed." It's guaranteed that if you try and play God, you are going to fail. We just were not meant to tackle this life on our own. We need God and we need each other. And the concept of spiritual formation is simple. It's like a wagon wheel. God is the hub, and we're the spokes. And there's no way you can get closer to God until you get closer to other people. And there's no way that you can get closer to other people without getting closer to God. That's how he designed it. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. And James tells us that if we want to be healed, we have to pray for one another and confess our sins to one another. And this is a big misconception that a lot of Christians have, because we think we can just tell our sins to God and that all will be okay. Well, you know, the scripture says we are supposed to confess our sins to God. Why? That we might be forgiven. But here we have in James, it says that if we want to be healed, pray for one another and confess your sins to one another. It's critical. In my early 20s, I experienced this in a big way. Issues that I had been struggling with for the better part of a decade just weren't going away. I tried everything I could, everything within me, to tackle those problems on my own. And maybe through 5-6 months of willpower, I could do it. Sometimes it'd be 5 or 6 hours, sometimes it'd be 5 or 6 weeks, sometimes it'd be months. But in the end, I kept coming back to the same wells. Came back to the same crutches, came back to all the same patterns, and ended up fearful, frustrated, fatigued, and in failure. It was somewhere around 22 years old that God told me what I needed to do next. Now, it's possible he told me that sooner. I just wasn't ready to listen yet. But he told me this, and he said, "Matthew, you are not going to be healed until you confess your sins to somebody else and until you learn to receive help from other people." So guess what I did? Nothing. Exactly. It took me 3 years of continuing to struggle in my own chains, in my own weaknesses and failures, until I finally came to the end of myself. And I finally decided that whatever happened, no matter if it was the end of me, I had to get these things off my chest. And it was in an Arby's parking lot with a man who was my mentor and my friend, and was at the time my ministry leader at the ministry I worked at, where I shared all my deepest, darkest secrets with another person for the first time. And you know what? He accepted me. He loved me. He committed to help me, and he did just that. He came to every healing prayer session that I went to. He would stop whatever he was doing at any time to listen, to pray with me, until I found God's freedom. And when he couldn't help me, he would find somebody else who could. He wouldn't give up until he saw God's promise come true in my life. And here at Revolution, we try to be that kind of a safe place where we can be real with each other without judgment, where we can talk about real problems, real hurts, real struggles. The fact is, there's not a single person in this room who has it all together. We're all weak in different areas, and we all need each other's help. And there are people here who are just as committed as my friend was to seeing God's promises come true in your life. So the first step to recovery is what? To realize that we're not God. It's to admit that we're powerless to change without him in our lives. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We need other people, and we need God. Admitting that we're not God forces us to admit three things about ourselves. And I want you to declare them with me this morning, nice and loud. Number one, I admit that I am powerless to change my past. It hurt. I still remember it. But all the resentment in the world isn't going to change it. Number two, I admit that I am powerless to control other people. I am responsible for my own actions, not those of others. I can't control their thoughts, actions, or responses. And number three, I admit that I am powerless to cope with my harmful habits, behaviors, and actions. Good intentions are not enough. Willpower is not enough. I need a source of power beyond myself. I need God, and I need others. Might be my own control issues, but I love doing that because you all declared that before you even knew what it said. I could have written anything up there. Powerless to change my past. Powerless to control other people. Powerless to cope with my own harmful habits. We need God and we need others. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Grace is the power to change. It's the strength that God gives us to recover from our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups. And God gives it to those who will humble themselves, who will be vulnerable about their weaknesses, who will seek his strength and seek the strength that he gives to other people for us. To those who will admit, "I have a problem, I have a hurt, I have a need, and I need help." None of us have it all together, as much as we'd like everybody to think that we do. And if you tell that to somebody, I honestly believe they're not going to be surprised. They already know it. And God knows it. And you know it. You just have to admit it. You are not God. I want to invite Rolf and Regina to come and lead us in a time of communion. And as we do that, members of our lead team will be here in the back corner here to pray with you, to listen, to offer a hug, to help you find what you're looking for today. And if not them, if not now, your pastors are available. Your renovation groups are available, and probably one of the best places to try this out. We're also going to continue talking about this for the next 6 weeks. We're going to continue to walk through the process of recovery and see what God wants to heal in your life. Our featured resource this series is my book, The Journey to Freedom, which is out in the lobby, and it's $3 or $4 less than it is on Amazon because we want to get it in your hands. There are testimonies that have come in from around the world of people who have written and saying, you know, I've been going to the same wells for 25 years. I've been going all my life to these same places, even to Christian counselors, and I haven't had any freedom. But what God did through your book and through going through the exercises in your book and through going through all of that, I've experienced the most freedom I've ever felt in my life. If you're struggling with something, your first step is that you need to talk to somebody. But I also encourage you to go get a copy of that book. And if you can't afford it, come talk to me. Get a copy of that book. Go through it and see what God wants to heal in you over these next 6 weeks. Rolf and Regina.
Well, Rolf and I are very honored to have been asked to lead in the communion service this morning. For one reason, because maybe the most important reason, communion is so important to us. It was at a communion service that I experienced the grace of God, had an encounter with God for the first time back in 1971, where I was at a very low point, had realized, like Matt is saying, powerless to change myself. But God came at communion. As I received the bread, I felt a peace of God that came over me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. I'd never felt anything like that before. I never heard of anything like that before. I didn't know it was possible. I believed in God. I looked to God, but I didn't know God. And he came, and he met me there. And I've heard many stories of people who have received physical healing as they've come to the communion table. So as you come this morning, come expecting. Come waiting to see what God's going to do in your life. Come be honest with him, because he's real. And so we remember. I'll hold him. We remember how Jesus was gathered together with his disciples for that Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. And he took the bread. And he gave thanks to the Father. And he asked the Lord's blessing upon it. And then he broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Receive it as often as you do this in remembrance of me.
And he took the cup. He blessed it. And he gave it to his disciples. And he says, drink ye all of this, for this is my blood, which was shed for you for the forgiveness of sin, for the new covenant. If you were here last week, you remember Brian talking about the covenants that God has us involved in, and you notice Jesus makes a point of the fact that this is a new covenant. Matt shared with us from the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I fail to do, and the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. If we read on, and please do when you get home, read the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul gives us the way out and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Most of my life, I spent trying to be pleasing, to do all the things that I thought God wanted me to do, and live under constant condemnation because I wasn't measuring up, until I came across this sentence, and it really found root in my spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. All these things that we're struggling with, Satan's only too glad to come and condemn us. But Jesus said there's no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Let us pray over these elements now.
Thanks. Isn't he wonderful? Well, no questions came in this morning, but we do want to keep Stephanie in prayer, who did that great sports video for us, an update from the DR. She took a spill on her bike yesterday and is recovering in the hospital today, so we want to keep her in prayer as we go. And I just want to encourage you all, find somebody you can talk to this week, and go ahead and get that book out there. If we sell out, we did the first service, we'll get more next week. God wants to heal you. God wants to give you more than you could imagine. It's going to take some courage to take that step and to be vulnerable and to be weak and to allow his strength to come into your life. But it is completely worth it. Find out what God wants to heal in you over these next 6 weeks and go and be the revolution.